I'm going to pray and we're going to dig into the scriptures. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the extraordinary privilege it is to gather. And it is an astonishing thing that we can be here, drawn by you, to you, by the wonderful grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for the word that brings us truth about that gift. And we pray tonight, please, that you would feed and nurture us by that word, that you would strengthen and enrich us, that you would draw us to appreciate more that we have, that you would cause us to understand the depths of who you are and what you've done and who we are and what we need, that all of these things, please, you might make plain to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A bit of history. On the 1st of November, 1755. Does anyone remember what happened? I didn't. In Lisbon, so other side of the world, there was an extraordinary earthquake. Someone picked that up, that's right. And I'll tell you, people know about it because the day it happened was a Sunday, and it was a time when the churches were full. It was All Saints Day, I think. There was a special festival in that particular region, so the churches were packed. Think Easter or Christmas, something like this, and the churches were packed full. On that day, 30 churches were destroyed, and within 6 minutes, 15,000 people were dead in churches across that region, and 15,000 were left dying. Now, the response from that was significant in that a number of writers, some philosophers that you'll actually know the names of, were come into popular thinking, but one of the critiques that happened was that where was God in all of that? 30 of his churches were destroyed, 15,000 people who had made their time to go to church were killed, another 15,000 were on the way to die. Was that the judgment of God? Was it the judgment of God on the sin of those people involved? Perhaps hypocrisy, whatever it might be. Was that the case? Think closer to home, actually. You're in a business, it starts to turn sour, it goes bust, you lose your job, then your house, you get sick with cancer. What is that? Is that God's judgment on you? Is it because you failed to live the life that you ought to have lived and you know now God is angry with you? And is that what it is? You are praying passionately about something but you know you've messed up yesterday and your prayers are not answered. Is it because God's judgment upon you in the context of your sin? Now, that's a question many of us ask in different contexts and situations, and some of us jump pretty quickly to answers. So I don't know what your reaction to the Lisbon thing was, but this is a guess. I would say the majority of us jumped to the conclusion that, no, it's not the judgment of God. Now, it's not the first time God's people have asked these issues, asked these questions, and we have exactly this happening in Luke 13, which is our last part of the chunk we're looking at in Luke. We'll be coming back to Luke next year. There's so much more to be gained from God's word in this part of the Bible, but we're going to be finishing on this last part, Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. And please, if you've got your Bible, look it up with me, because I want you to think carefully again tonight. I want you to think about these things. There are big things that we're going to be considering about. Luke 13, verse 1, there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, what is all of that? Galilee's in the north of Jerusalem, and a bunch of people from Galilee were down at Jerusalem in the temple bringing their sacrifices to God. And Pilate, who was the Roman governor of that region, ordered his soldiers to slaughter them, or at least a number of them, and so their blood was mixed in with the sacrifices. It's a horrific event that happened to the people who claimed to be God's people. And the question was raised. Were they particularly sinful that God allowed this to happen, caused this to happen? But then Jesus, look at what Jesus does. He answers, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? That's the question rolling around the community. It's a big question. And so much of it is our question. And here's one occasion where our question directly intersects with the Bible. You know, sometimes you have questions and you can't quite find where the Bible talks about it. This is one of those occasions where a very, popular is the wrong word, but widespread question that operates in our community is directly logged, thrown to Jesus, and he engages with it. What does he have to say? What will he say about it? When he has a chance to clear up this issue, what does he comment on? Well, let's look at verse 2. What's his response? Do you think that these were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in these ways? Verse 3, I tell you, no. There's his response. And then he extends it beyond that. He says, verse 4, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? So he's talked about the northern region. Now he talks about the southern. And what we have here is the first record in the Bible of an industrial accident. Just people working, a bunch of men working on a high-rise building which collapses and they are killed. And the question again is asked, did it happen because God was particularly angry with them and they were worse sinners than those in Jerusalem, the southern part, and so God brought this judgment upon them? Now, Jesus' answer is there in verse 3, the first few words, and it's pretty emphatic, isn't it? He says, I tell you, no, they weren't worse sinners. Jesus does a similar thing in John chapter 9, actually. He refuses to connect someone's terrible circumstances, the horrific situation they're in, and their sin. In John 9, it's particularly related to a blind man. People ask Jesus, was this man born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, no. Don't make that direct connection. Was this man born blind because he worshipped demons or his parents worshipped demons or they're in the Masonic? Jesus says, no. Don't draw those connections directly like that. It's very instructive and important to note Jesus does this, especially in the context of other occasions in the Bible. It's somewhat complex, but other occasions in the Bible, say 1 Corinthians chapter 11, does make some link between a person's sin and the circumstances of their sickness or even death. The horrendous abuses of the fellowship together at the Corinthian church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29-30, he says that's why some of you are sick, some of you have fallen asleep because of the terrible sin and abuse that's going on in your church fellowship. It is sometimes the case that there is a connection between sin and the horrible things that happen. Please, though, recognise that you need to take very great care when you draw those connections. Very great care. Because on a number of occasions, the Bible makes clear that the link is not so obvious. In fact, let me take you, keep your hand there in Luke 13. Come with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We won't do a lot of flipping around tonight, but let's just have a look at Psalm 73. Very helpful psalm. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. Surely he's good to Israel and those who are pure in heart. Surely God is good to those who stand for him and are righteous and godly and faithful and believe in him and sacrifice to him. Surely he's good. But verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What? How come the wicked are prosperous? They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, they're proud. And they speak with scoffing, verse 8, and arrogance. Verse 9, they lay claim to heaven and their tongues. How can God know? Look how well we're going. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. What's the point being made here? Here is a man of God, a godly man of God, who has sacrificed and given and lived in faith and is yet not prospered. Hasn't prospered. He's wondering, in fact, whether it's been in vain that he has given himself to God, because he hasn't prospered. Rather, those who have ignored God are the ones who have become wealthy. Now, you see, all of this gives you some cautions about the very casual and easy connections that many make between your circumstances and how you're living with God. You know, bad's happened because you must be sinful. Remember Job. Do you remember Job? The man who had everything stripped away from him by God. And his advisors said it must be because you've sinned dreadfully that this happened. And clearly through the book of Job we get a very important corrective that that connection's not so tight in the Bible. You get Psalm 73, you get the circumstances of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he prays for the thorn to be taken away and it's not. Friends, you will live through many circumstances where you wonder and you feel it's been in vain that I've given so much and stood by faith and I'm not prospering and they said I should and if I haven't it must be because, and be very careful. There's much caution, much wisdom that needs to be brought. If you are someone who in the circumstances of pain and terrible suffering does ask the question, is there some sin in my life that I've need to deal with, that's a good place to be. Keep that kind of conscience that is seeking to wrestle with the problems in your life. Bring them to God. But if there's nothing clear, press on. Press on. And know that the Lord still loves you if you are in Christ. And know, 1 Peter chapter 1, that terrible things will happen to us without any regard to the fact that we have been horrendously sinful, but rather, 1 Peter chapter 1, so that we might be driven to trust in God more. So in the midst of your terrible suffering, you wonder, why is this happening? Well, the Bible actually has an answer for it. And let's rush there. Actually, come with me now to 1 Peter 1, just as an aside, by the by, come with me to 1 Peter 1. Since we've gone down this path, let's try and pull it together a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What do you greatly rejoice? In an inheritance that's kept for you in heaven that cannot perish, spoil or fade, kept there by God. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You, godly believer, may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. Now, why have they come to you? The Bible tells you. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Count it pure joy, says James, when you suffer trials of many kinds, because these things test your faith and deepen your faith. It's not because the Lord is against you. It's because the Lord loves you that he brings hard things. It's because the Lord loves you that he doesn't prosper you financially. Be very careful about those that would push you in other directions. Come back to Luke 13. Jesus, in this context, says point blank, it's not because they're worse sinners than all the others that this happens to them. Got it? But then he does three things. And these things are radical. And tonight I want us to hear the word of God push us in very big ways. Because if you think with me about this, it will transform the way you think about life radically. And so there's a warning as we come to it. This is going to push us. He does three things. He does firstly this. He accepts the assumption that God was in control of each of these events. He accepts the assumption that God was in control of each of these events. Now, how do you know that that's the assumption? Well, you know that's the assumption because the tower falls And the question being asked is God in control or not? The question being asked is, was God's exercise of this a judgment upon them? There's no question about whether God was in it or not. The question was, why was he in it, do you see? Was he in it because they were more sinful than anyone else? That's the assumption. That was the Jewish assumption. That's the New Testament's assumption. When Pilate sent soldiers to slaughter the people of God as they were in the temple, the assumption was that this happened by the sovereign act of God in some fashion, such that the question isn't was God in it or not, but was he in it in judgment? That's the assumption, do you see? Now, Jesus could have easily corrected that and simply said, no, this wasn't the judgment of God. Don't think God was making this happen. Don't think God was sovereign over this. It's just evil people. He could have done that. But he doesn't. He doesn't go there at all. You know, the World Trade Center. Do you remember where you were when it happened? Horrific, horrific event. And the questions came. Where was God in this? How could God, and if God loved, and many responded, and many churches responded along the lines of saying, no, this God's not in this. This is not a God thing. This is a just pure human evil. It's the horrendous character, and it is human evil. But the Bible and Jesus never say God wasn't in it. It's human evil. What the Bible says is that it's human evil, and yet God is still sovereign over even that. The Bible has a much more complex and powerful insight into it. And Jesus himself in Luke 13, when given the opportunity to correct what we might think of as an error, actually continues to operate with that very assumption, that God is sovereign. Now that raises questions for us. Something of what Jesus does in the next couple of things will help us understand these things a little more, I dare say, but they're going to push us around again. Second thing Jesus does is he doesn't deny the sinfulness of either the Galileans or those in Jerusalem. He doesn't say, they say, were these more sinful than the other Galileans? Were these more sinful than Jerusalem? Jesus doesn't say, no, they weren't. They are really good people. He doesn't do that. He says, no, they weren't more sinful. They weren't more sinful. The assumption being, people in Galilee, people in Jerusalem were all sinful. He doesn't say, don't you dare think they deserved it. No, you've misunderstood. He doesn't say that. Rather, he operates again with an assumption that they were guilty. But here's the thing that he does. He operates with the assumption that they were guilty, just like the people asking the question. Were they more guilty and more sinful? He says, no, they weren't more sinful than you who are asking the question. They were just as sinful as you. So that, look what he says, verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Do you see how he operates? Jesus turns the spotlight on the questioner. And he does it in an extraordinary way that a number of writers, and I can't piece together who started talking like this, but a number of writers now use a phrase in relation to this whole episode, and they use the phrase, misplaced locus of amazement. The misplaced locus kind of sphere of amazement. Now that's, I don't know if that helps you, but let me explain it to you. What's the misplaced locus of amazement? It's to simply say that we are amazed at the wrong things. We're amazed at the wrong things. We're amazed that some people should suffer in this way. Jesus says, rather, you should be amazed that you've not yet suffered in this way. Do you see it? Do you think these people were more sinful than those living in Galilee? Jesus says, what? Are you amazed that it happened to them and therefore they must be more? No. The amazing thing is that it's not yet happened to you. Because you and them together are guilty before God. They were guilty, yes. Death came upon them. But what's amazing is that you who are also guilty haven't yet suffered the same fate. And if you don't repent, you will, says Jesus. You know, the way we think is profound. We, 21st century Australians, and across Western civilization, the way we think is profoundly different to the way things actually are. When we see suffering in the context of terrible things happening to people, what's the way we couch the question? We always couch the question in terms of, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do terrible things happen to good people? That's the way we couch the question. But Jesus says the question ought to be, why do good things happen to bad people? Do you see? You know, it's a small but desperately important thing that we often go through life living as if life owes us something. I'm a decent person. I deserve good things to happen. Any wrongdoing, any suffering that happens to me is some kind of injustice of God against me. Again, Job is the model here. The friends tried to say he was a great sinner. Now, he recognises that it's the hand of God against him, not because he was a greater sinner. He doesn't draw that conclusion. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In his sovereignty, the Lord took away everything. Blessed be the name of the Lord, says Job. All you and I have has been given to us as an undeserved gift. These don't come to us as our right, our families, if we have them. They're an extraordinary gift of God. And why does he give them to people who don't deserve them? That's amazing. Why do I have four beautiful children that are healthy? It's an astonishing thing that I should have that. And every day I'm amazed that I should have it. Why do you even have health enough to go to work tomorrow? You don't go to work tomorrow. You don't do anything tomorrow. Monday. Why do you have even health enough to go to work on Monday? Because it's a gift by the gracious God. Why have you even lived to 30? Why wasn't our life plucked from us at the age of 5? Because of the extraordinary grace of God. Extraordinary grace. Now, that is a radical way to see things. That you and I have one more day is amazing. That you and I have one more breath is incredible. That we are able to be healthy, like most of us are, is astonishing. So that when your health is taken away, the question isn't, why does God do terrible things to good people? The astonishing thing should be that, yeah, it's amazing I've had so many good days up to this point. Do you see? By the grace of God. The bigger thing that Jesus is pointing out here is that tragedies are a reminder for all of us that a meeting with God is imminent. One day we will all stand face to face with him. And you see here in this context in Luke 13 a group of people going about their ordinary activities. You know, their mind's in a whirlwind, they're focusing on their job, or they've come to church and they're busy and active, and there's a whole list of things they're thinking about, what needs to get done when they get home and the people they need to see and the holidays that's coming up and they're planning for the retirement, or they're planning for the next year's trip and travelling somewhere, and all of this is in their mind, and there's not a thought in the world that this was going to be their last day on earth. Not a thought in the world that it was all going to end. And eternity would reach out and grab them. Now, it's the same with each of us. We live as if we are in control of our future. We plan our lives, which isn't wrong. But James 4 tells us you plan as if you are in control. Arrogance. We plan our houses, our loans, our future events, as if the destiny is in our hands. But we're no different from these people who thought as they drove to work that day that they would be coming home. I don't know if you remember the news of a man driving along the M5 not so long ago on the way home from work. A brick crashed through the window and he was dead. Who would ever have thought? Who would ever have thought it would have happened? Now, I don't know why you came to church tonight. Perhaps you wanted to feel good. And I'm going to have a little bit of an expression of concern here. One of my concerns is that churches are promoting themselves as being inspiring. We want people to come to church so much. What do you need in your life? You need to be inspired. You need to be made feel good. And so how do we get people to come? Let's inspire them. Let's have inspiring messages. You're struggling with life. Life isn't easy. Let's do something to actually make you feel good about yourself and feel good about life. But when you come to this place, can I help you be clear about what expectations you ought to have? When you come to this place, our aim is to actually open up what Jesus has to say. And his intention and his plan is not to inspire you, but to humble you and bring you face to face with eternal things. That is very sobering. He wants to snap our minds to be in touch with eternity, that we might appreciate the things that matter most in light of that eternal concern. And the reality that one day all of us will stand before God, grasp that reality. Come with me to have a look, Luke 12. We looked at all of this last week, but please look at it again. Look at verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4, astonishing thing for Jesus to say. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Do you know there is something more dreadful than death? There's something far more dreadful than being maimed, being disabled, far more dreadful. Being thrown into hell by the one with the power of life and death eternally. And you can't help but notice as you go through Jesus' words that that's his absolute passionate focus whenever he speaks. Were these people more guilty? Jesus says, no, but it's a warning that if you don't repent, eternity is looming. It matters so much. An illustration I shared last week, which I've got from Craig Dobby. It's an excellent illustration. Let me share it with you, friends. Craig talks about life like this. He says that just imagine a rope that starts up on the lectern here and rolls down to the floor and then runs out along the aisle, a rope that's running all that distance, then out to the door, runs out to Terrigal Drive. You got the rope? Then down Terrigal Drive, past Erin Affair, all the way down to Sydney along the F3, and then it heads down to Melbourne. All the way down to Melbourne, this is one long rope. Turns right at Melbourne, begins to go along the Great Ocean Road. Heading. Now just think for a moment, 1 centimetre of that rope is coloured, let's say, blue. That's your 70, 80 years here. That's all it is. Eternity is a long, long time. And Jesus, who comes from eternity into our short life, says, don't fear him who can kill the body. That is just a moment. Don't distress about whether they're more guilty and their lives have been cut short. Be deeply concerned about whether you're right with God, because you will spend eternity either cut off from him or with him. Eternity. Fear him who can cast you into hell. All of this brings home the reality not just of eternity but of our own sin. You know, what I'm suggesting to you is that Jesus is driving home the truth that there is a problem with humans that means we don't even deserve one more day before this righteous God. Now, that's a conception of humanity that is very pessimistic, yes? Very. And I want to say to you, in the community across the whole of the world, across the Central Coast, there are two groups of people. It's easy to divide them. Two groups of people. There are those who have a very optimistic view of human nature and those who have the biblical view, which is very pessimistic. And tragically and sadly, you'll find that difference of opinion in church. That is to say, amongst... let me try and unpack this for you. It's very possible to come to God not because of your desperate need to see your sin dealt with, but to come to God to feel good about yourself. If I was to ask you the question about the need in our community at present, which would it be? Do you think our community needs to be helped to see their sin, or need help to be shown that they can feel good about their lives? Which is the big issue in our society? Focusing on sin or focusing on feeling better? Which is it? Yeah. 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 That is really helpful. Thank you. Can I take it and do some work with it for a moment? We do need to know God loves us, urgently and desperately. What is it that assures you of God's love? What is it that makes you sense his love for you? Is that he helps you make for yourself feel better about yourself? I guess this is where I want... The Bible is clearly about the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But the love of God can be portrayed as if it's about making your life feel better. And so for us, we praise and rejoice in the God who makes me feel so wonderful. Whereas the biblical conception is different. The biblical conception is, I'm astonished at the love of God. That he should, the holy God of the universe, should be so gracious to me, a sinner. And if your conception is that my life is broken and hurting and I have a God who loves me, then you'll be feeling good about God for the wrong reason. And you'll know you've got the wrong way of feeling good about God because when someone says, is God righteous in sending people to hell eternally separated from himself? Is that a righteous thing for God to do? And if your instinct isn't to say, absolutely, absolutely, that I'm not sent there is astonishing. If that isn't your instinct, if you balk at the sense of the righteous condemnation of God in sending multitudes of people to hell, you haven't fathomed the truth about our sin. And you will tend towards thinking that when bad things happen, they're happening to good people. And you'll have the struggle over why does it happen. But when you get Jesus' conception that we are broken sinners, rebels before God, and only allowed another breath by the grace and love of God, who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for people who are his enemies. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. You see, we need the love of God, and so helpful, thank you. We need the love of God, but you will not appreciate the love of God as the Bible expresses it to it unless you understand that it comes to enemies. It comes to people who are not just hurting, but are hurting because of our sin that can only be dealt with in the cross of Christ. Now, look, I'd love us to have a further conversation because this is, I'm trying to unpack subtle things, but deeply profound things. Jesus again responds in this kind of fashion. Come with me and look at verse 23 of chapter 13. Look at verse 22. Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, making his way to the cross. someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, you've had the question, was it because they were more guilty than others that they suffered like that? You know, the theological question. Here's another one. Are only a few going to be saved? Look at what Jesus does to it, verse 23. But verse 24. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But I will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. We ate and drank with you and taught in your streets. But he replied, I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, you evildoers. There'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Do you see what Jesus does again? You ask him a question and what does he do with it? Think eternity. This life is a moment. You will hurt, you will suffer, you'll struggle. What matters most is that you are right with the God that you ought to fear, that you are in place with him who loves us so much that he gave his son, the Lord Jesus, who goes to Jerusalem, whose whole life is focused on the desperate need of humanity to be rescued from the righteous condemnation of God, that he dies to make it possible. And every time you ask him a question, he says, the thing that matters most, be ready for eternity. Be right with God for eternity. There is a narrow door, yes. It won't be for all. Take care to take hold of the message of Jesus. And one day soon, it will close, that door. It will close by the will of the owner, not your will. It won't be when you decide. It will be when he decides. And that could happen as you drive the F3 and a stone hits your windscreen. It could happen as you cross a street. It could happen anywhere. And the Lord Jesus says this is such an urgent need. One day your life will end. It will end by the will of God. It will be out of your hands. Make sure you're ready. You know, this is the whole teaching of Jesus. He deals with the things that could come in our way and trip us up. He deals with the things that we need to actually consider and reflect deeply on. He deals with the urgency. He deals with eternity. They're the figures that factor so strongly in his concerns. The parable of the rich fool who took such great care of his own welfare here, but took no care for his welfare with God. Fool, he says, Jesus. He worked and labored at investing now, but in the midst of it all, his life was taken. There's nothing left of the career that he'd established, of the business that he'd poured his life into, of the sporting success that he invested in. It was cut completely to pieces. And so Jesus in chapter 13, verse 40 says, be on your watch. Actually, no, 12:40. Be watching. Take care. Friends, he does it with the fig tree. The fig tree, Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 6, a man has a fig tree, he planted it in his vineyard, he went to look for fruit on it but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any, cut it down. Now the fig tree was an image of Israel. That was classically in the Old Testament the way Israel was conceived. And Jesus is saying, I've come to my people and I've not found fruit in keeping with repentance. Judgment, destroyed. But a voice says, leave it alone for one more year. And God, in his vast patience, gives it one more year. And ironically and amazingly, it is 3 years of Jesus' life that's given to public ministry in Israel before he dies on the cross. And he finds no faith until post the resurrection when he pours out his spirit. You know, I think about this a lot. What makes a church successful? What makes our ministry together successful? Will it be that we have a big building? Will it be that we have lots of people here? It will only be successful if the lots of people here are gripped by eternity. Have a whole new conception of what life is like and don't let it be shaped by the society we live in that can only think of this one centimetre. that will be success for us. And so if I can be, if I can veer on the possibility of being harsh, I don't care that we have a church full of people who feel good. So much as people who understand Jesus, who are gripped by the cause of Jesus, who are gripped by eternity, who come with humility that every day is a gift from the astonishing grace of God, and so are amazed at the love of God and impelled and compelled by the love of God because they know of how extraordinary it is that they actually have it, that God should show his love to them. That's success. As we more and more grow out and see more and more people revolutionized in the way they think about life, that it's not about us, it's not about these few moments here, it's about being right with the eternal God through the incredible gift of his son's death that makes it possible for sinners such as me and you to be forgiven, astonishing, and given one more day. What do we do with those extra days? We're like the servant left, waiting for his master to return. We get on about the work of the kingdom, bringing the news of the astonishing grace of God to people who don't think it's so astonishing, because they don't think they're rebels. They don't think they're sinners. Yeah, they know they're messed up. They know life's not great. They know they're broken. But that's a very different category to knowing that I'm actually a rebel under the righteous condemnation of God. And my only hope is the love of God in the grace of Jesus to give me one more day and to give me forgiveness that secures me eternally. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us wrestle with these words of Jesus, be prepared to allow them to stir us deeply, to cause us to rethink where we might need rethinking, cause us to recalibrate, that we might find a right sense of astonishment, that we might be truly grateful and thankful, astonished that you give us one more day, and that, please, we might therefore never presume on that gift, and we might prayerfully, by your strength, use each and every day you give us for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.